Let us pray.
O Lord our God, we give thanks to you, our Creator, who is wise and powerful and good and one who does good. We ask that you would teach and instruct us, that you would lead us in a right understanding of your word and works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Psalm 33, in verses 5 through 9, it says this of God, that he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The doctrine of creation is what we come to this morning, and is something that is taught throughout Scripture. We immediately think of Genesis 1 through 2, where that work of creation is described, but it's also found in the Psalms and the prophets and the New Testament and Revelation, that this is an important fundamental truth that shapes our worldview, that shapes our view of God, who God is, who is not God, and the whole story of redemption begins with the fact that we were created by God, and that is the setting for our fall, for redemption, for glorification. And so we come to question 9 of the Shorter Catechism. The question is, what is the work of creation? Anyone want to answer that? Yes. Very good. Anyone else want to try? What is the work of creation?
The work of creation is God making all things of nothing, but the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all
very good. Very good. Anyone else before we all say it together? All right, let's say it together a little slowly. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. And so this is how the Shorter Catechism summarizes the doctrine of creation. It's a fundamental belief, as I said, and taught throughout the Bible. And so let's start with something really basic. Any of the children, who created the world? God, that's right, yes. And in fact, we might say the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Father created all things by his Son and Spirit. You even have a hint of that in that psalm that I just read, where it said, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all their hosts, since the Son is called the Word that was with him in the beginning, by whom all things were made. And the Spirit, being the same word as breath, is the one who gives life to creation, also gives us life in regeneration as we are brought back to life. So God created the world. And that's, we already have discussed that in our doctrine of God, what makes or what distinguishes God as opposed to not God, and placing the Son and the Spirit with the Father as one God and not God. This doctrine of creation illustrates that. Now, what did God make the world out of?
Nothing.
Nothing. Right. The world is not eternal like God is. God has always existed, but the heavens and the earth have not always existed. God brought them out of nothing. It used to be just God before time began, and then he created everything out of nothing. What did God use to make the world?
His
what?
His words.
His words, yes, he spoke it into being. The word of his power, his powerful word, his word as an expression of his power. Yes, he simply said it and it was done. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. It's an illustration of God's absolute power. The Bible teaches that God alone is uncreated, eternal, and he created everything, visible and invisible. We're also talking about the creation of heaven and the angels and things we see and things we don't see, merely by speaking them into existence. And then he also went on to divide and to unite, to shape and to fill what he had made by his word, doing so again by his word, let there be, let there spring forth, and wisely designing each part with purpose as part of a harmonious whole. And so, is the earth a product of long ages of struggle and chance? Is that how everything came to be? No, it's a very different story, very different account, both compared to modern evolution, but even in the ancient world, it was a very different account of creation than was given in many of the pagan religions, that the world was created through a conflict among the gods, and it's kind of a byproduct, or maybe people were created to feed the gods, or something like that. No, the Genesis stands out as a very different portrayal, a different and real account of God spoke and it came to be, and he ordered all things wisely and good. How long did the work of creation take? Raise your hand if you know. How long did it take, Catherine? 6 days, is that right, children? 6 days, that's right. 6 days it took. Did God need to take that long to make the world?
No,
he didn't have to take 6 days. It doesn't take very long to speak something, right? It just could have been done instantaneously. So why do you think he took so long?
It didn't take so long,
right? But
to give us a pattern.
That's right. And that's one place where we see that the account of creation come up is in the Ten Commandments, right? In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. And that's in the context of describing the Sabbath, a day of rest. Now, we too should work like our Father worked, wisely and well and beneficially. We have weeks, right? We also have a day of rest, which is a holy day, a day set apart to God. So yes, God did it for our sake, and perhaps also so we can, you know, better understand and see his wisdom in ordering all these things. But it's for our benefit that he took so long. Now, how would you defend this against someone who claims that the 6 days were not literal days? And adults here can chime in too. How would you defend this idea that God created the world in 6 days against those who would say, but those 6 days are not really days. They're not really literal days. You don't have to give a full account, but like what's one argument you might use?
Why would God use the word day for a time period that wasn't a day?
Sorry, so we have the word day. It seems like it's a day.
Right.
Were you there? Yeah, we should depend it upon God's account of it.
Because
the Bible tells us. It says like 6 days.
It says there was evening and there was morning.
Right.
Not just, like, why would he go to such detail?
Right, it's evening and morning. Because it is possible for the word day to be used in a more metaphorical sense. In fact, in chapter 2, it speaks of the day in which the heavens and the earth were created in the sense of, you know, the time. We might say, in my father's day, we did this. Well, your father had more than one day. It's talking about a time. But you don't say, in my father's day, evening and morning. You know, if you're talking about evening and morning, you kind of know what day you're talking about. Context is king. So yeah, evening and morning is helpful, especially because the evening and morning is describing literally light and darkness alternating, which is how we kind of define days.
In the Ten Commandments, we have a reference to creation and it's associated with our week.
Right. And that's helpful at least in two ways, because it's compared, it's spoken of in the context of literal days like we experience, and it's given as the basis for our doing it this way. And so it's not that the creation account is based on our week, but our week is based on the creation week. As a historical account that sets the pattern for us to live.
Coming from the other direction, there's really almost no evidence for an old universe or an old earth.
Right. So we could examine the supposed evidence that is used, and those people who would say that, oh, the earth is really old, is millions of years old, is a theory based on certain assumptions, you know, that it's not like a testable type of science like we have for other kinds of science where you can repeat it. You know, you can't repeat the creation of the world. But it's assuming that things have just always continued as they have always been. And so if you see all the layers, then it must mean they must have been formed the same way layers are formed today. But you can't prove that assumption. In fact, if you use scripture, you would know that some significant things have happened since the creation of the world. What's like a really big event that would have shaped the world?
The flood.
Yes, yes. When you take the whole biblical account, it makes every part makes better sense when you use the Bible to interpret the world we see. Yeah, so I think we covered a lot of it. Also, there's simply the naming of first, second, third day, you know, as you go through an order. That's another sign that this is not a metaphorical use. And it's also a sequence that goes from 1 to 6. Now, in some ways, the first 3 days and the second 3 days have some resemblances to them. It's kind of more formed and then filled. But the main sequence here is 1 through 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The 4, 5, 6 are not simply a recapping of the first three, which is kind of where the framework hypothesis gets its idea. But the main structure, literary structure, is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, leading to a day of rest on the 7th. There's also no gap between the beginning and the first day. Notice it's evening, then morning, darkness, then light in these days. So that beginning is the beginning of the first day. It starts with darkness, and then light's created. That's the second part of the first day. So when God created the heavens and the earth, brought that, you know, basic matter into existence, that's on the first day. It's not something before the first day. All right, so what did God make on each day? Well, let's start with the first day. What did God make on the first day?
Time, earth, light, and the heavens.
Yeah, time, earth, light, and the heavens. We see that it's the beginning, all right? It's the beginning of time. We have the heavens and the earth, and then particularly light, which is distinguished from the darkness. Possibly the angels. We don't know precisely when the angels, but my best guess is that it's the first day, because that's when the heavens are created. And we see here in Job that the hosts of heavens sang for joy when the world was created. You know, that it would make sense to be done then. But yes, that's a good answer. What about the second day? Anyone besides Alfred? Yes. What was it again?
Seas and sky.
Seas and sky, right. So we have a separation of the waters. Again, making these things distinct and creating an expanse, an atmosphere, a sky in which there's waters above, you know, the waters that fall down when it rains, and then there's the waters down here. What about the third day? Catherine. The land.
And the plants.
The plants and the trees, the stuff that grows on the dry land. The waters are heaped up together and named the seas, and the dry land is brought to appear and also filled with vegetation, trees and plants bearing seed according to their kinds. What about the fourth day? Ian. Now on the fourth day. Close. One more before that.
Sun, moon, and stars.
Yes, yes. He filled the heavens.
And planets.
Well, yes. Planets and galaxies. Stars is being used in a general term for all those little specks that we see up in the sky. Yes, sun, moon, and stars. And the sun, moon, and stars especially the sun and moon, are given to rule over the day and night. Notice the day and night already exist, but now these bodies are used to bear that light and to rule over those days. Are you going jumping ahead to the next day? All right, hold on. We're almost there. Yes, the sun, moon, and stars. They also mark seasons, days, and years. You know, so now we don't just have days, we also have years. We have these seasons that are marked by the heavenly bodies. Okay, fifth day. Ian already described some of this. Yes, Alfred. The flying creatures and the sea creatures. The flying creatures will fly across the sky, multiply on the land. The sea creatures, of course, fill swarms of them in the waters, including the great sea monsters or, you know, the great beasts of the water. And then finally, the sixth day. Sixth day. Catherine. The land animals and man. Yes, first the land animals, and then man, and then, of course, from man, the woman, mankind, those first two parents of the human race. So, in Samuel Rutherford's catechism, he has this question: when was man made? So we just said, right, when was man made? The sixth day. Why so? Why so? Well, you could probably bring up a couple different things, but this is what he says. To teach us to trust in God for all we need, who furnished the house of heaven and earth for us ere we were made. You know, God set up everything before we were made. He prepared all these things before we could earn anything. He filled the earth with good things that are useful to you and beneficial to you. So it teaches you to look to your Father who is in heaven, to not be anxious about what you're going to eat or drink, but call upon Him. Henry Bullinger, a reformer, said this on a similar vein: and in the making of heaven and earth, God hath declared the great love that he beareth to mankind. For when as yet they were not, neither were able with deserts and good turns to provoke God to do them any good, then God, first of his own mere and natural goodness, made heaven and earth a most excellent and beautiful palace, and gave it them to dwell in, putting man's dominion under man's dominion, all the creatures of this whole world. So God shows his generosity, his kindness, his mercy, which is over all things that he has made, by setting up the world as a good, excellent palace, a place for man to dwell in, and giving mankind dominion over all the creatures. Now, what happened on the seventh day? Ian. He rested, that's right. Anything else, Alfred, that you were going to add? He rested, and therefore
he made it holy.
Yes. God had finished his work. He rested, and so he blessed it and made it holy. And so set it apart as special, you know, as distinct, as consecrated to him, for man's observance. And it blessed it. It's a blessed day. It still is. Of course, now it's observed on the first day of the week, but it's a day for man, his blessing, as we worship God. Now, what judgment did God pass upon his creation? How did God judge the world? That's a funny way to say it, maybe. But he had a certain verdict on his creation. It was good. And what did he say at the end? Very good, yes. This is good, that is good, and this whole thing altogether is very good. It's not morally evil. There was no natural evil. There's no sin, there's no death, no corruption. Everything's now finished also. You know, so it's very good at the end. Everything's properly ordered and put into place and wisely fitted together. Each part was good. His design is good. Now, why did God make all things? Why did God make? Yes. What's that? Were you joking? No. You said he was feeling lonely? No. Remember, God is one in three, so he wasn't lonely to begin with. Yes. For his own glory. Yes. Yes. Now, it is true that God, in his mercy, walked with Adam and Eve, right? Man was lonely, probably. Well, we know he was lonely before Eve was created. But did God need to create the world? Does he need anything that he's made? No. But he created all things for his glory, to reflect his glory, to display his glory. God has made, you know, from whom and to whom are all things, as Paul says at the end of Romans. And Paul said to the Athenians that he is not dependent on anything that he has made, which is another reason why this good creation is a gift. It's not deserved. He didn't have to do it. Your existence is a gift. He did not have to create you. He freely chose to do this. Now, how does the biblical doctrine of creation differ from other worldviews? How does it differ from pantheism? Do you know what pantheism is? There's a distinction. So pantheism is that God is everything, or God is in everything. And you're saying it's different because there's a distinction between... We are not our creator. Right. God is clearly made distinct from all the things he's made. I forget who said it, but that which is begotten of God is God, but that which is made by God is not God. How does it differ from naturalism? Naturalism. Or you could call it materialism, except that has different meanings.
You already referred to this earlier, that naturalism is pretty much saying this physical world follows certain physical laws, and it's been that way forever. But supernaturalism is God created.
Right, right. Yes, and so the older geology is on naturalistic assumptions and uniformitarian assumptions, but naturalism is the idea that nature is all there is. You know, it's all natural causes. There's no supernatural causes that created things or is at work today. That the material things that we can see and observe is all there is, but that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not even what we experience, you could say, but that the Bible portrays it very differently. How does it differ from dualism? And do you know what dualism, what I'm referring to?
Dualism is like two opposing and equal forces. Some people have that view with Satan. Same
as your creature. Right, right. And so there's been different groups in history. I think the Manichees would be an example of this, but it pops up in various forms. The idea that there's kind of two eternal principles of good and evil have always been at work, and that is not the doctrine of creation. You know, good is original. God alone is eternal. Satan himself was a creature that was created good and rebelled. And so death and sin are not part of God's original creation, and our sin is derivative, a twisting.
What did you say was an example of this?
Manichaeism.
Oh, you said manatees.
Oh, no, manatees are good. At least they were good. No. Right, right. Yeah, it's going to shape your view of the future as well as your view of the past.
I was going to say, you know, if we talk about Gnostic dualism, it tends to see the creation that God said is good as not good.
Right, right.
That the spiritual plane is where we should be searching, and, you know, that the world is more of the domain of the evil forces.
Right. And there was in Gnosticism this idea that, well, the real God must, you know, the high God must not have actually created this stuff because this is bad. So there was this kind of lower demiurge that created things, and that's bad, and we're all imprisoned in this physical creation. We need to escape from it. This idea that the physical world is bad, but that's not the doctrine of creation. He saw all this as very good, as his own creation. Similar in Buddhism or some other religions that see everything you see now as illusion, as an illusion, and just believing that it's real causes suffering, and that's what you need to escape by enlightenment, and that's kind of their whole system of religion. That's right. Marcion was a type of Gnostic. And that's why he rejected the Old Testament. Because, of course, New Testament as well, he threw out some of that too. But the Old Testament clearly teaches that God created the heavens and the earth. So what do we learn about God from creation? Yes. He's holy, set apart from all things, and different than all things. What's that? He wasn't created, right? He's different from all the things that were created, uncreated.
He made all things very good.
Right. He made all, so he is good. He made things all very good. Right. I mean, and that's part of the aspect of being uncreated is you're going to be eternal, therefore, and that does shape your view of really his whole nature. And maybe you're thinking of Romans 1 as well, that even from the things that are made, we can see his eternal nature, that he exists, right? We see that there was a designer, a powerful all-powerful designer brought these things into existence. He's wise. We see his wisdom in creation, designing all these little parts to fit together. We see his goodness, making all these things wonderful for us. We also see his justice, because obviously the world doesn't exist now as it once did. There's corruption and death, but even that is a testimony to God's judgment upon the earth for man's sin. So that too reveals God and points to our condition. What do we learn about ourselves? That we're sinful?
We're not God.
We're not God. Right, dependent and finite. We have an obligation to serve our Creator. We should be grateful to Him. We owe everything to Him. He's but just to demand our love of our whole being toward him, for he is our maker. We should give him complete obedience and worship him and give him glory. How does this doctrine influence the way we should use earthly things like food and drink and marriage? With thanksgiving. They're given to us as a gift from God. We should use them as he's intended, properly and generously, and we should not spurn them with man-made religion or abuse them. You know, there's two errors there. One of being like, oh, all this yucky earthly stuff, let's get away from this. This feels unspiritual. Let's forbid it. Paul says that's a doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5, and then, of course, the error of abusing them, of using wine, which is intended to make us joyful, to then make us drunk and stupefied and to lose self-control, and that would be an abuse of his good gift. Again, Henry Bullinger summed up the right use of earthly goods with acquire diligently and justly, give generously, and use correctly. Quote, for the Lord hath in no place forbidden mirth, joy, and the sweet use of wealth, so far forth that nothing be done undecently, unthankfully, or unrighteously. Finally, how can this doctrine be used in evangelism? How might the doctrine of creation be useful in evangelism?
Because crux of it, right? Is that you have now fulfilled your obligations to your creator. What flows from that?
Right.
The doctrine of creation gives purpose to human life, whereas the emptiness of an evolutionary viewpoint means you mean nothing to anybody and you have no ultimate purpose, and when you die, that's it. And so it really, I think it's a big part of the explanation for why there's so much despair in the modern age.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I think it's Ken Ham or others who have pointed out the difference between like Acts 2 and Acts 17 is to the Jews, they already understood the doctrine of creation. They needed to realize that they had sinned in rejecting Christ, you know, and to repent of that. With the Athenians, they needed to go more fundamental parts of their worldview. And Paul begins with creation and God creating all things, all men, not in need of anything he's made. He's not an image created by God. We're created in his image. And that's perhaps more like our world today, where we need to explain, well, why do we need a savior? What is sin? What's wrong with sin? And we have to go back to creation as the grounds for that. Paul uses it in Acts 14 as well. God has left you a witness, not only to his power, but to his goodness. And your sin is all the worse because it's against a good and generous God who's filled you and given you every good thing you've ever enjoyed. It's been of his undeserved patience and long-suffering, which is intended to drive you to repentance. That's why he's left you and given you happiness and good things. Now, this knowledge is humbling. You know, to sin is to spit in the face of your father, to bite the hand that feeds you, to spurn his goodness and return it with rebellion and hostility. So consider the work of creation. Let it bring you to repentance. The Creator has provided a way to return to him through Jesus Christ. And so let us come to the Creator through faith in Jesus Christ and reconcile to him in that way and praise him. As Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Join with me in prayer. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you for your goodness, your power and might. We ask that you would indeed lead and teach us to humble ourselves before you, our Maker, and to enjoy you, to glorify you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that we might live joyfully in this, our Father's world, not being anxious about what we shall eat or drink or what we shall put on, but to seek your kingdom and your righteousness, and giving thanks for all your good gifts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.